We're back in chapter 19. I just barely introduced the chapter to you last time, and we'll just start off by reading the first three verses of it here. After these things, that is, after the introduction of the great harlot trying to ride the beast in chapter 17, and her destruction by the very kings over whom she had power for a while, and then after the various voices that help us to understand the significance of her death in chapter 18, both heavenly voices and earthly voices, we come now to a celebration of her conqueror, the one who conquered her. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people, or perhaps we should say a great voice of a great multitude, as the expression is translated elsewhere, in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation, and glory, and honor, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day it will be when you gather your scattered people together and we realize what a great multitude our Savior has redeemed out of every nation and people and kindred and tongue. Father, how we long to see that day and pray that our Savior might return. And until then, Father, we pray that you would, by this vision, stimulate us in reaching out to those around us that the full role of our Savior's elect could be made up, so that he could come again. We pray you'll guide our thoughts as we go through this passage today in our Savior's name. Amen. Lots of bad things have been described in the previous chapters. And as we've gone through this, I've mentioned before, and I just want to mention at the outset, that when we see these things happening, our response should not be how impotent God is. Why can't he stop all this? And similarly, when we see bad things happening in the world around us, it's not how impotent God is. It is how long-suffering God is. When the time comes for him to bring the final judgment, it comes in one day. It comes in one hour. It will not be a long, drawn-out affair. But Isaiah made clear that when God's judgments are in the earth, that's when the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. And his failure to come and stop all this stuff right away is a sign of his long-suffering. Now, we believe that there is a book written up in heaven, the Lamb's Book of Life, those who are his. And when that number is complete, when all the believers, all the chosen ones, are drawn to him, then the waiting is over. It's time for him to come. What we're seeing here is what happens in heaven when that time comes. All the enemies have been destroyed. We're going to go back and look at a more detailed playing out of that in the latter part of chapter 19 and chapter 20. But as we've been here before, at the end of the trumpets, at the end of the bowls, we are viewing what's going to happen when God's people are finally gathered together. And the thing that strikes us here is the first word that they say, Alleluia. This comes up repeatedly in this section. These 10 verses are organized by the speaker. So first of all, we have the great multitude in heaven. And that's echoed down in verses 6 through 8 by another reference to the great multitude. So they occur at the beginning and the end. They get the longest speeches. Notice there are three verses. These ones in the middle are only one verse apiece. And in addition, in both of these cases, reasons are given for what they say. But they both say, Alleluia, which, as I've said, is a Hebrew expression that means praise ye the Lord. And in verse 4, we have the elders and the living creatures, and then in verse 5, we have the throne. Now, those are all things that we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. After the letters to the seven churches, we had this vision of heaven. John was called up to heaven. and we were introduced to these characters, the elders, the living creatures, and the voice from the throne. And the elders and living creatures, they cry Alleluia also. The only voice in these four voices that does not cry Alleluia is the voice from the throne. But it does say something that is semantically equivalent. And that is, praise our God. What Alleluia means is, praise ye the Lord. And this voice says, praise ye, plural, everybody, praise our God. I will discuss the difference, why there's a difference there when we get down to verse 5. It's a very interesting thing, I think, that's going on here. But the point is, there are these four groups, actually three, because we come back to the multitude. These groups are all crying out, praise the Lord, and the people are giving a statement of why we should praise Him. Now, they aren't speaking to John. He hears what they say. He overhears them. But then, at the end, in verses 9 and 10, the angel that was introduced at the beginning of chapter 17 comes back and says a few words directly to John. You'll remember at 17:1, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. That angel hasn't spoken now in chapter 17, chapter 18. But now in chapter 19, I think this is the voice of the angel who speaks again here in verse 9. He saith unto me, write. Okay, I showed it to you. Now, write it down. Record it. And pass it on. And we have this expression here that is so prevalent in this paragraph. Alleluia. We haven't seen it before. Doesn't occur elsewhere in the New Testament. It only occurs here at the very end of the Revelation. And I mentioned to you last week that this expression is also limited in the Old Testament to where it appears. It appears only in the book of Psalms, and it doesn't appear everywhere in the book of Psalms. It's restricted to a particular part of the book of Psalms. But for you to understand the significance of that, I have to go back to our studies on the Psalms and remind you of how the Psalms are put together. When we studied the Psalms a few weeks ago, and it's all up on the web if you want further detail here, we spent a couple of years, I think, going through the book. We learned that the book of Psalms is divided into five pieces. In fact, they're sometimes called the five books of the Psalms. In fact, in some Bibles, you'll find them marked in your Bible. They'll be divided. We know that they're there because each of them ends with a doxology, blessing the Lord for His goodness. And I've marked the numbers here, 1 through 41, 42 to 72, and so forth. A brother, a couple of years ago, published a very important book that I commend to you highly, that seeks to understand why the Psalms are arranged this way. They weren't arranged this way by David. He didn't do this organization. Some of these Psalms were written after the captivity. But somebody after the captivity organized the Psalter into these five books. And I've summarized very briefly for you here what each of these five books is about. The first of the five books is the book of confrontation between God's messianic king and the opposition. This was played out pictorially in the ascent of David to the throne when Saul was trying to destroy him. And finally, David comes to the throne. So this is the book of confrontation. And over again, you have psalms that can be situated in David's life to the time of his persecution by Saul. Then we have the next section, which is the book of, Robertson calls it the book of communication, in which the message of Messiah's triumph, of Messiah's rule, is communicated to the nations. And something very interesting happens in this second book. The name Jehovah almost completely disappears. And instead you simply have the word God. That's because in the second book, the concern of the editor is to communicate with Gentiles who don't know what the name Jehovah means. But they'll know who God is. Everybody has a concept of God. And so these psalms are all about God. In fact, if you compare Psalm 14 in the first book and Psalm 53 in the second book, they're almost identical. Except that Psalm 14 uses the name Jehovah and Psalm 53 uses the name God. Otherwise, they're virtually identical. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, that was wonderful. Messiah takes the throne and that his name is known among the Gentiles. And I think what we see here is what's happened historically with our Savior. He's now in heaven. He's been exalted on high. He overcame death. He overcame Satan on the cross. He sits now at the right hand of God, and we are to go out to all nations and make him known. Okay, so we're in book two. But along the way, there is opposition. There is attack, even after he's on the throne. And book three has been called the book of devastation. It describes how as God's people fell into idolatry, they strayed from him. He began to chastise them and ultimately brought upon them the catastrophe of the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of the temple. Psalm 89 is a very sobering psalm. It is at once one of the clearest statements of God's covenant with David and one of the most lamenting despairs. God, you have forsaken your covenant. You have cast his throne to the ground. What is going on here? It's a psalm of lament. In Psalm 90, which is the psalm of Moses, the man of God, the fourth book begins, and the tone changes. All of a sudden, we don't have this discouragement. Over and over again, we read, the Lord reigns. Jehovah is king. This is the theme. But something is missing in these books of the Psalms of the fourth book. In the other four books, frequently, psalms will be dedicated to the chief musician. That means they are assigned for use in the temple, in temple worship. The chief musician disappears in the fourth book because there isn't any temple. The people are in captivity. They are learning that even without the temple, God is still there. He is still in control. And so they're praising him for his spiritual rule over the world. That's book four. Of course, that was not the end of Israel's story. Cyrus allowed them to come back into the land and specifically sponsored the rebuilding of the temple. And that's what book five is about. It is the book of consummation. Historically, when Israel comes back to the land and they rebuild the temple and they're praising God and the chief musician comes back too and he's there leading them all in worship. This is the great scope of the book of Psalms. It's a majestic composition viewed as a book. And look where the hallelujahs come. Aren't any hallelujahs in book one or in book two or in book three when they're being downtrodden by the nations. It's not till we get to the end of book four that we start to hear this cry, hallelujah. And then it becomes an overwhelming shout in book five when they're back in the land, a picture of us finally gathered to the Lord, his earthly kingdom established, and everybody is singing, praise ye the Lord. And the last five psalms in the entire book are full of this expression. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in the firmament of his power. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Over and over. Praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is the cry of culmination. It is the cry that God has finally taken his authority, taken his rule. All the sufferings are over. That's what it meant for the psalmist. And now we get to the end of history. And what do we hear? Hallelujah. 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 And the one paragraph that doesn't say hallelujah says, praise our God. So that's a big lesson to take away from this. We're looking at the end of everything here. And we've got, as I pointed out to you, a little bit of a chiasm here. The first and the last statements are by this great multitude in heaven. And then we have in between some characters and features that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 when John was caught up to heaven to see the heavenly throne room. If you read through chapters 4 and 5, I think you can see a parallel between what's going on in these paragraphs and what went on there. And I've tried to outline that for you in this table that I've given you here. First of all, we hear a reference to the speech of the saints. Here, much people. Those are the saints. They're in heaven now. And they are praising God. In chapter 5, verse 8, when the Lamb had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. In chapter 5, the saints are praying. We see them in chapter 6 under the altar. The martyrs that have been slain, crying out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, till you judge and avenge our blood?" Now we see the saints again, but this time they're not praying for deliverance. They're praying, "Praise ye the Lord. He has judged the great whore. He's destroyed her." Verse 2, "Just and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So first come the saints. Then in Revelation 5, in verse 9, the elders sing a new song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof." And they are followed, in verse 11, by the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. Well, in Revelation 19, verse 4, the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen." Hallelujah. I don't want to go too far off track, but notice the amen. I've noticed this before. The angels, they don't know what salvation is about. They've never been lost. They've never had a heart burdened down by sin and had the Holy Spirit relieve it through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the saints who always lead in the praise of God's salvation. And the angels look on and they say, "Oh, yeah, amen. We agree with that, but it originates with us. It originates with us." In fact, it originates further back than that, as we will see. So the elders and the angels are echoed here in verse 4. And then in verse 13 of chapter 5, "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And what do we have in verses 5 and 6? "A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants." Everybody join in. And then in verse 6, "The voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thunderings." Everything is praising the Lord. So we really have here a parallel to chapters 4 and 5, but there's a difference. The point of chapter 4 and 5 was to find somebody that could open the scroll. Where's my scroll? Here's my scroll. Seven sealed scroll. Every time a seal was broken, bad things happened. And then once it was opened, even worse things happened. The contents of it, I believe, are what we find in the trumpet judgments. So they were looking forward to that. They were saying the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. Now, in chapter 19, that's all done. All that conflict is over. The judgments have been poured out. And what is there left to say? Praise God. Praise God. He did what he said he was going to do. Now, the scriptures declare God's blessing on a person who swears to his own hurt and does not repent. So many people today are not reliable. They'll say they're going to do something, but if it's inconvenient, they'll drop it or ignore it. That's not what God expects of his people. And it's not how he behaves. He's promised to judge wickedness, to establish his kingdom, and he's going to do it. And when he does, we're going to be there singing Hallelujah. So let's go into the details now in verses 1 through 3, and we're going to start now with the much people in heaven. And as I mentioned, this phrase, much people, is elsewhere translated a great multitude. I wish our translators had used that expression here, because it would help us appreciate what's going on in the parallel with verse 6, where the very same expression appears, a great multitude. They're in heaven, and they're saying Alleluia. We've seen the word multitude before. In 17, verse 15, the whore was described as sitting on many waters, and they are described as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So she has a worldwide influence over many, many different groups. But the Lord doesn't have multitudes. He has a singular great multitude. The whore thinks she's really great because she's in control of all these different crowds, all these different multitudes. And the Lord says, fooey on your multitudes. I have a great multitude. In fact, we saw his multitude back in chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. The Lamb's multitude differs from her multitudes in two ways. First of all, it's bigger. It's a great multitude. It's not just multitude. And second, it's one. It's a great multitude, not multitudes, plural. Now, they're gathered together. They're enjoying the Lord's presence. We can see how huge they are. Brothers and sisters, do you feel like you're part of a huge multitude? Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I'm kind of discouraged, frankly, at how small the gatherings of God's people are. You know, if you're part of a human organization with a hierarchical management scheme, you can get together sometimes with other people in your subdivision, and you see, wow, this is a big subdivision. And then sometimes, less frequently, you get together with the next level up, and boy, this is huge. You get this vision, somebody up at the top, and the whole thing is spread out. My Papist friend likes to tell me, look, the so-called Catholic Church, it's not Catholic at all, and it's only approximately a church. But the so-called Catholic Church, we have a billion people. Well, yeah, they can count them, right? Because you've got the Pope at the top and the cardinals, and then you've got the bishops, and the bishops, you have the local churches. You can add it all up, and you can do a census on it. We know how many people are in the United States. We take a census. How to do that? Because we're organized into cities, and the cities are in counties, and the counties go up to the states, and then the states go up to the federal government. And this is how people organize things. We build these big organizations, and then we stand back and say, wow, we've got 300 million people. And then we look at China and India, and we say, oh, well, maybe we're not so big after all. But that's okay. We work it out. We have ways of doing this. How big is the Church of Jesus Christ? You can't do that. It's not organized that way. It's organized into local gatherings, guided by the more mature brothers. That's where it stops. The further coordination is all in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Why does the Lord do it this way? I'm not sure. I don't want to question the ways of God. But I did find some verses that I thought were interesting to remind us. That God wants us not to trust in numbers. He wants us to trust in Him. So look at what Jonathan said to his armor bearer. The two of them went out to challenge the entire camp of the Philistines. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over under the garrison of these uncircumcised, It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. The Lord doesn't care how many you are. He cares how faithful you are to His word. And the two of them routed the entire camp. David would later write in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses. And so who has more chariots? Who has more horses? And our Savior even said, what king going out to battle doesn't first of all count how many forces he has and how many forces the other side has and decide whether maybe he ought to try to make peace if he's outnumbered? That's how people think about it, right? But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. There is a very righteous king in the southern kingdom by the name of Asa. On one occasion, he faced an Ethiopian army twice the size of his own. And in 2 Chronicles 14:11, he cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Our spiritual success does not depend on our having large numbers. And the Lord does not want us to depend on those numbers. In this particular year, I need to emphasize, the spiritual success of God's people does not depend on getting more people into the electorate. That's not the way God wins battles. We all pray that He will give us leaders that will honor His word, because blessed is that people whose God is the Lord and who are led and ruled according to God's word. But our spiritual success does not depend on our size. It depends on our faithfulness to the Lord. Gideon assembled 32,000 people to fight against the Midianites. And what did God do? He said, it's too many. You'll think you've won the battle. And so he chased the rest of them away. And because God works this way, through a body of Christ, it's huge. It's multitudinous, but He doesn't let us see it. He doesn't give us an organization that lets us see the whole bunch in the stadium somewhere, all cheer and do the wave around the stadium, all this kind of stuff. Sometimes organizations like Campus Crusade try to do that. I remember when I was in Dallas, Campus Crusade organized a huge conference in Dallas, and they got them all in the Sugar Bowl there. They could do the wave around the stadium. And so they wanted to emphasize how many Christians there are. That's not God's way of doing it. His way is through decentralized, autonomous, local assemblies. And as a result, sometimes we are tempted to think like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. What had just happened at this point? He had just defeated the entire organization of Baal. He just slaughtered all the priests. And then, scared by Jezebel, he ran away. And he cries out, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord graciously said to him in verse 18, Elijah, I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him. Well, I don't see them. Or are they? Never you mind. I've got them. Notice, by the way, he says 7,000 in Israel. Elijah was a prophet of the northern kingdom. That was the apostate kingdom. That's where virtually everybody was an unbeliever. And the Lord says, I've got 7,000 up here in Israel. Never mind the ones down in Judah. Many, many more down there that are faithful to me. But even here in Israel, I've got 7,000. You can't see them. I don't want you to trust in them. But they're there. They're there. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we feel small. We feel insignificant. A few families gathering together in a very simple way. How is God going to do anything with this? Ah, yes, but there are dozens, there are hundreds, there are thousands, There are tens of thousands of gatherings like this, all guided by the Holy Spirit into the same form of organization, into the same basic doctrinal structure. And one day, it's not going to be Campus Crusade in the Sugar Bowl. It's going to be God bringing His people back to Himself in that great rapture that we've been reading about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're gathered up to Him, and all of a sudden we're going to realize what a great, fantastic multitude this is. It is one multitude. It's not multitudes. It's a single, unified one. Unified not by human organization, by the Holy Spirit. And it's huge. Outdoes anything that the world can do. Rome's claim of a billion people, it's going to be peanuts compared to what the Lord has. But you don't get to see that because we're not allowed to trust in numbers. We're trusting in the Lord. The Lord knows those that are His. When He does bring them together, it's going to be this great, great multitude. So I just want to encourage you with that, because you know sometimes you say, well, what are we doing here? This is not nearly as I got friends that their denomination just had a retreat, and we've got 500 kids together at this camp, and it's really a wonderful time. And it's isn't it? We should be part of something like that. Let's get the numbers together. Well, yeah, that gratifies the flesh, doesn't it? That's not how God works. He wants us to trust in Him. And when the time comes, we're going to see what a huge multitude our Savior has redeemed. What do they say? Well, they say, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. This is the last of 11 doxologies that we have in the Revelation. 11 doxologies of praise to God. And we've seen this chart before. I've rearranged it a little bit here. I've rearranged the rows so that the order of the rows corresponds to the order in which the different words are introduced. And that order, I find, is very, very interesting. At the very beginning, in 1:8, John, as he starts the epistle, ascribes glory and power to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that's how Colossians starts. That's how Jude starts. That's how 1 Peter ends, ascribing glory and power to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. But the next 8 rows, you follow down, honor, thanks, power. So you go over the row where it occurs there. Riches, over to the angel host in 5:12, and wisdom, and strength, and blessing. These are all introduced in the throne room. When John is in the presence of God, all of a sudden he realizes much more. You know, remember Job's experience? I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, and I abhor myself and repent. That, I think, will be our experience. Well, yes, we can sing to Him glory and power. You can sing that, just what you know about God from the Scriptures. But when we're in His presence, all of a sudden, all these different characteristics are going to become obvious to us. And they're revealed to John here. But now the next term doesn't show up until chapter 7. When we see that multitude, that much people, the great multitude in heaven, in chapter 7, apparently martyrs that are now enjoying the Lord's presence, and they sing for the first time salvation. And that's the word with which the praise here begins as well. This loud voice in heaven, salvation. And then the next one, in verse chapter 11, we have the kingdom mentioned for the first time, and then God's authority to rule in chapter 12. Now, when we come to the last column is our passage right here, chapter 19, and the people crying Alleluia to God. And you notice that Numbers 2, 3, and 4, those are the same as what the elders said back in the throne room. Can you see that? Go back to the elders column, 4, 10 through 11. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power. And here they repeat that. But the elders didn't say salvation, because the salvation wasn't accomplished yet. The battle was just coming. The scroll was just being presented. It has yet to be opened. The struggles have yet to happen. Now we're at the end of all that. And so now the multitude cries out, salvation. And then glory and honor and power. So we're at the culmination of this. And they justify this by saying, true and righteous are his judgments. Now I want to spend a few minutes talking about these two words. God's judgments are true and they're righteous. These two words occur together for the first time back in the book of Deuteronomy. And they occur in a passage that regulates Israel's economy. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small, but thou shalt have a perfect or true and a just or righteous weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What's going on here? Well, Brother Bilson has drawn us a picture of a rather shrewd merchant. You can tell he's shrewd because of the horns on his head. He's not too concerned about morality, okay? And off to the side here, you'll notice that he's got two different weights. One he's going to use for buying, and the other he's going to use for selling. So he's buying something. He's got a weight that says 1 kilogram. But maybe it's 10% more than 1 kilogram, okay? So you start weighing out the what you're trying to sell to him. He says, put it more. See, it doesn't balance yet. 1 kilogram doesn't balance yet. But then when you're selling to someone else, you take that weight, you put it behind your back, and you get out the one that's light. And you put it on the scales, and now you're giving them less than what they paid for. You're playing this shell game with them. So along comes somebody and says, I want to sell you some silver. And so he's going to grab the heavy weight and put it in the pan. More, come on. You don't have a kilogram there. You haven't given me what I asked for. His weights are not true and they are not just. And here's what those two words mean. Number one, true means complete in this context. Perfect. It's all there. We didn't shave anything off, okay? The weight hasn't been cut short. And just means that it conforms to the community standard. The community has agreed what a kilogram is. Now, don't you bring in something and say, this is my kilogram. This is my truth. We're going to use my truth. No, you're part of a community. It's got to conform. The Septuagint uses these terms in Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Thank you, Bilson. That's really important to keep that in mind, because this is how God describes himself. He is the rock. His work is perfect, complete, true. When God brings his judgment, it's going to be all there. He's not going to leave anything out. No sin is going to be missed. But it is also just. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. His judgment conforms to his law. It's going to be what he said it would be. This is the third time in the Revelation that God's judgment is described this way. In Revelation 15, just before the bowls are poured out, those who have overcome the beast characterize the coming judgments. Chapter 15, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways. They are complete, and they conform to your holiness, thou King of saints. And after the third bowl, we heard in 16:7, another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The point is that when God's judgments come, they are complete, doesn't leave anything out, and they are just. They conform to what His Word requires. For He has judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and hath avenged the blood of her servants at her hand. We talked about this verse last week. The combination of judge and avenge here goes all the way back to chapter 6 in the prayer of the martyrs there. He's finally answered their prayer, and again they said, Alleluia! Praise God! Now we can say that because the work is finished. And then we just a little glimpse. Her smoke rose up forever and ever, reminding us of God's judgments. Brothers and sisters, it's all in the hands of a God who is just and true. He's going to do what He said after He has gathered together that great multitude that He has redeemed. And when He does, we're going to be there to join in this great cry of Alleluia, praise to our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would now, by faith, cry out to You. Praise God. We thank You, Lord, that You've embedded this cry in the hymn book of ancient Israel, teaching us that even now, in anticipation of Your victory, we should lift up praise and glory to You. Thank You, Father, for being such a God as this. We thank You for Your long-suffering. Lord, You waited for us. You could have ended this world before we were ever born, and we would not have the privilege of being part of the body of Your Son. We thank You for Your long-suffering, but we thank You, God, that the day is coming when You're going to bring an end to all this wickedness. And You'll gather us together. We'll realize what a great work of redemption You've done. And with that heavenly multitude, Lord, we will be singing praise to You. Thank You. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. His ways are true and righteous. Let's go in the blue book to a song that we haven't sung very much. Whate'er my God ordains is right. This is way toward the end of the second section. Whate'er my God ordains is right. I left out one thing that was important. Recognizing this multitude that we can't see. That's one reason why whenever I have a chance to visit another gathering of Christians, I always try to do that. And I always try to bring them greetings from the saints in Ann Arbor. How else are we going to know that there is this multitude out there, right? So when you travel, number one, don't take a vacation from God. Seek out gatherings of His people. And number two, when you're there, greet them for the saints in Ann Arbor. And bring back their greetings to us so that we can rejoice together in this great unseen multitude that God is gathering. Okay, whatever God ordains is right. In our blue book, if you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn.